You can open up to the book of 2 Timothy. We'll be there shortly. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. Now, I spared you guys my singing of that so that you would have ears that would function for the rest of the morning, but that song right there is as simple a truth as you will find taught to little kids as soon as they can speak. We teach them that song, Jesus loves me for the Bible tells me so. Those lyrics, learned so young for so many of us, would have been unthinkable on many levels, completely unthinkable to those in Martin Luther's church in 1517. We've entitled this series, Post Tenebris Lux. That's Latin for after darkness, light. The motto of the Reformation. And this morning, what we're going to cover, what we're going to talk about is the doctrine of Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. One of the five solas of the Reformation that we're going to cover and we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And the question comes, why was there such a darkness at the time? Why would the Reformers have this motto? Why would they say things like that? And this doctrine, as much as any, at least foundationally, will set us up to see why. There was a darkness over the world and over the church before the Reformation began, and that darkness was a mass of humanity that was completely in the dark about Scripture. That knew virtually nothing about Scripture other than what a priest would tell them. They were beholden to whatever a priest would give. They knew nothing of what Scripture taught for a lot of different reasons. Partially because most of the population couldn't read even in their native language. Many could, but many could not. And so they couldn't read at all. But even if you could read, you would probably have been out of luck. Anyway, in part because it was illegal for you to read the Bible in your own tongue. It was illegal for you to read the Bible in your own language, against the law. Now, this idea of you had the church and you had the state and you had government that set up laws and then you had the church over here, that was completely foreign to them. This was all together. The folks that led the church also led the government. Everything was all together, all mixed in. So even if you were educated enough to read, you weren't allowed to read. And even if you were somehow able to get a copy of God's Word, which usually there would only be one copy of the Bible in town, and it would be in the church, oftentimes chained to a desk in the church so that it would never leave the church, even if you were fortunate enough to get to that Bible, open it up, what you would find is that it was written in Latin. There were no copies of the Bible, virtually no copies of the Bible written in your own language, in English or, in Martin Luther's case, German. Who in here can read Latin? Can read Latin? So we got one or two. Well, the rest of us would be totally out of luck, right? We would be completely out of luck. We would have no idea what it would have said. But after the Reformation came through, after darkness, now light. And that happened because a few men that we're going to look at this morning primarily, decided that they would no longer stand for this, for the Bible to belong just to an elite few of very educated people with all the power, but instead the Bible needed to be in the hands of everyone, of every common person, and it needed to be in a way that they could read it and they could understand it, not just written in Latin for the highly, highly educated. So we're going to dig in this morning to one of these essential doctrines of the Reformation and one that's essential to us here at Providence. If you look at our core values that we have laid out, we have six of them laid out. The number one that we have is the absolute authority of Scripture. Another way to say that is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Without this doctrine serving as the foundation for the Reformation, there would have been no Reformation. this was what kind of gave shape to the direction that the Reformation went. Now, we're going to talk about some of the theology here over the next few weeks and that came out of this, but the base, the forming foundational principle was this one, Scripture alone. All the theology is going to be that we're going to study the next few weeks will be built upon this. And just to be clear, we're not just talking about the doctrine that came out of the Reformation. We're talking about here at Providence, in Christianity, all of our doctrine is built on this principle. Now, there's a lot of clarifying points that I'm going to need to make this morning. There's a lot of different directions that we're going to go. A ton of stuff that I want to get to and that I want to say this morning. There's certain things that want to make sure we are saying, we're not saying. There's so much for us to cover. I'm not going to lie. If I went back and kind of typed up my initial everything that I think we have to cover whenever we cover Scripture alone, as I've studied this over the past few weeks and thought through some different things, and I had somewhere around 2.5 hours worth of notes. So I had to whittle some of that down, had to trim some of that down and get it down to just the absolute core. So there's a lot of stuff that we won't cover this morning, but there's some that we will. And another thing that you'll find in this series as we go throughout the series is that sometimes we'll have a specific text that we will need to dissect, we'll need to break down, we'll need to apply, we'll need to exposit. All the things that we typically do on a Sunday morning, we'll have to go to a specific text and then say, all right, let's work on the theology out of that. That's built upon this idea of Scripture alone. But this morning, there's not a specific text to draw out this principle of Scripture alone. There's a lot that we can talk down, but it's hard to nail down just one text to explain the concept of sola scriptura because of the nature of the doctrine of Scripture alone. Think about it this way. If you're a kid, you get together with a bunch of other kids, you go to their treehouse, you're all together in the treehouse, and when you get there, they say, all right, if you want to be in our club, you have to agree to all the rules. And the number one rule is, and then this kid stands up and he says, the number one rule is, I make all the rules. Well, if you get there and you get to that point, well, then what you're going to say is, well, that doesn't seem right. If you're the only one that gets to make all the rules, then you're the one that determines all of this. You're the one that sets all this. It's going to make you very suspicious, and it's going to make you say, hang on just a second. Why did you need to stand up and say that? It's going to create all kinds of problems. Well, the Bible doesn't do that like that kid might. Instead, the Bible simply tells you what Scripture is for, what it's like, what the nature of it is, how it should be used, what its essence is. That's what Scripture gives us. And then from that, we build and establish this doctrine of Scripture alone. So I just quickly want to read some of those scriptures that set the stage up for us this morning. I'll read a few of those, make some comments on those, and then we'll talk a little bit about the history of how we got where we are. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. So this is Paul talking to Timothy, encouraging him, exhorting him, commanding him, saying, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So quickly, let's just see what Paul is talking about here, what he's saying to Timothy. He wants Timothy to first, what? Continue in what he has learned. Okay, so what has he learned? That's the next question. What has he learned? It says the sacred writings. In other words, the Old Testament. The Old Testament is what he has learned. And then what can those writings do that he has been taught? This is what Paul is kind of laying out, the argument that Paul is making. He says, these scriptures can do what? They can make him wise to salvation through Jesus Christ. That's in verse 15. Now, why can those make him wise to salvation through Jesus Christ? Because that scripture was breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And then what will be the end result of this? So that Timothy can be complete and equipped for every good work. So that's the flow of what Paul kind of lays out here for us. Learn what you've, or stick to what you've learned. What have you learned in the Old Testament? What can the Old Testament do? It can make you wise to salvation through Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is Scripture breathed out by God. And it's useful for all of these different purposes. And then the result is that Timothy can be complete and equipped for every good work. He doesn't need anything else. He can be equipped for every good work. So that's the flow. So what does Timothy need? He needs the Scriptures. And so long as he has those, he has all he needs for salvation and to be completely equipped for good works. That's it. That's all he needs for that level of instruction. That's all that Timothy needs. Now, is the Spirit working in Timothy's life in order to apply these Scriptures? Yes, absolutely. Is the Spirit actively working to sanctify him through the works that he does? Yes, absolutely. There's other things that are going on, but all that he needs for instruction is the Scriptures. No more instruction is needed. Let's keep going. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. That's a pretty significant charge there. That Paul's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get Timothy's attention. He's saying, I charge you. Pay attention to what I'm telling you here, Timothy. Pay attention to this. Do exactly what I'm telling you under these certain for all these reasons, Paul or Timothy, I charge you. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from the listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So Paul rattles off this serious charge, says, pay attention to what I'm saying here, whether they listen or not, preach to them. Preach the word. So Paul clearly sees value in God's word. He sees how it works. He sees what it does. He says it's enough. And go and preach that word. And he sees the power of it because it is God's word made visible. It is God's instruction put on a page. It is God's will, God's revelation put into ink and parchment, put into ink and paper for us. Paul sees it and sees that value. That's Paul's main concern. Timothy, go and preach the word. Because the word does all of these things that he just laid out at the end of chapter 3. Let's look at another passage. This Timothy passage is primarily Paul talking about the Old Testament. Not exclusively there, but primarily it's Paul talking about the Old Testament, what the Old Testament can do. Let's see how he looks at what becomes of the New Testament. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom of glory. So Paul's laying this out. He's saying, you guys know how we did this. You know how we encouraged you, we exhorted you, we challenged you, just like a father would to a son. We put this challenge out there, said, walk in a manner worthy of God. And then he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So we get an idea of what Paul thinks about his own teachings and his own exhortations. He charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God and was grateful when they received that charge. They didn't take it as Paul's instruction. They didn't take it primarily as Paul giving the command. They took it as the word of God. Now, Paul could say that his teaching was the word of God because Paul carried with him an authority that no longer exists for us. Paul was an apostle. He was appointed by Jesus Christ with that authority. It carried a weight because of his unique position of authority that no one since the original apostles has carried. So Paul can say, listen to my exhortation. It is the word of God, and I am grateful that you have listened because it's not just me. It is God speaking through me. Let's look at one more in which Peter echoes this and says something similar. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So there you see how Scripture talks about its authority. From the Timothy passages, Thessalonians, and now here with Peter, you can see how Scripture talks about its nature and its authority. But what does that mean for us? Does it just mean the Bible's important and we should pay attention? Does it just mean that the Bible's a really great thing and we should just listen to what it has to say? How does this flesh out for us? And how did this become such a big issue for the Reformers? What made it so important? Let's go back to Martin Luther. We talked about Martin Luther last week. If you were here in 1517, he nails his 95 theses to the church door, basically asking for an academic debate. But when he puts those 95 theses on the door, he sets off lights the fuse for what would become the Reformation. And we're going to talk about how there were some that came before him and many that came after him, but that's kind of universally considered the beginning of the Reformation. And those 95 theses were about Martin Luther coming and saying, what the Catholic Church is doing is wrong. They were selling indulgences, basically giving you the chance to buy your way out of this false place called purgatory, to get your way to heaven. And Luther looked at what Scripture said and said, that's not in the Bible. That's not accurate. That's not at all how you get to heaven. You get to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, through having His righteousness. That's how you get to heaven, not by putting money in the offering plate. This is wrong. This is how the conversation went. And the Catholic Church's initial response was, fine, whatever, Luther, like, we hear what you're saying, but the councils and the popes and others have ruled that these indulgences are okay. That was basically their initial response, like, stop stirring up trouble, we hear what you're saying, but the pope said it was all right, so this council here said it was all right, this decree over here said it was okay, so we're good. And they assumed that that would probably be the end of the matter, but it wasn't. Because quickly, Luther realized that there was a crucial collision that was coming. The Bible said one thing about how you get into heaven, and the Pope said something else. The Bible said this is how you get to heaven, and the decrees and the council said something else. They were in complete conflict with one another. And so what do you do at that point? This is a major problem, right? If you have the Bible saying one thing and the Pope saying something else, what do you do? Who was right? The Pope, the most powerful man in the world, or the Bible, this old book written a long, long, long time ago? The Catholic answer to that question then and even still today is yes, they're both right. Well, they're in contradiction to one another. I know, but they're both right. That's their answer. That's what they would have said. That's what they still say today. Yes, they're both right. One cannot usurp the other. The Pope carries with him the same weight of authority that the apostles did. And his ability to interpret and explain commands the same kind of authority and respect that Scripture does. That's what Catholics would say. This created all kinds of problems for Luther. He could not stand to hear that. That made no sense to him. He had gone to school, became a priest, became a professor, learned his Greek, learned his Hebrew, learned his Latin, and then he went and he knew that the Pope was corrupting what Scripture said. And so Martin Luther wrote, and he 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 preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached. And as he did, the more he wrote, the more he preached, the more he came down to understanding what the Scripture says goes. And if the Pope says something in contradiction to Scripture, then Scripture wins. Over and over and over he would do this, and he began to call out the Pope for its corruptions, and he began to call him out in some not so nice terms with all kinds of crazy different insults, and he would call the Pope essentially the devil of hell for what he would do and for what he did. Now, this is the most powerful man in the world, leading the church, that determined whether or not you were in the church, and if you were not in the church, then what that meant is your soul was condemned to hell. Luther quickly realized that the only way to fight against this corruption of the church, of the councils, of those in power, was to unchain the Bible, to get it off of the desk, to get it off of the altar in the church, and to get it out into the hands of the people. Get it to the priests. Get it to the priests, and then get it to the people. Get it to a place where the priests weren't the one telling the people what to believe and what the Bible said, but instead the people were saying, hey, priest, this is what the Bible says. Why aren't we doing this? And remember, nobody had read the Bible, essentially, except for this small, small percentage of people. And Luther knew this had to change. So what I want to do here just for the next couple of minutes is give you a brief idea of what happened in the history of this, and then we'll come back and we'll tie some things up. So the Old Testament was written in this long kind of time frame, and it was written in Hebrew. So we're going to take you through a very quick timeline here so that you can see how we got to where we were in the Reformation, all right? Old Testament written in Hebrew over this long period, and then you get to somewhere around 200 BC, and you have a translation of the Bible, of the Old Testament that's written. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint. Now, it sounds fancy. It's a Greek word, but basically what this is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was written in Greek so that people at the time that primarily read Greek and not Hebrew could read the Old Testament. So you had the Septuagint 200 BC. That's probably what Paul quotes from in most of our New Testament that we get, is the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, right? So Jesus' time, you have the Old Testament in Hebrew, and you also have this Greek translation. You move forward, you have the New Testament that's written, finished somewhere around 90 AD or so, give or take maybe 5 or 10 years. This is written almost all in Greek, the New Testament is, right? So what you have at this point is you have Old Testament translated into Greek and the New Testament written primarily in Greek. That's what you have during Jesus' time and for the next few hundred years. Then you get to 400 AD, roughly, give or take. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are translated by a guy named Jerome into Latin. This is called the Latin Vulgate. That's the translation in 400 AD or so, the Latin Vulgate. This became the Bible of the church. More or less, a few kind of minor changes here or there, but this Latin translation in 400 became the translation that the Bible, or the translation that the church would use almost exclusively for the next 1,000 years or so. And it became that for a lot of different reasons, but one of the main reasons is because there were only a few very elite, very smart, very well-educated and wealthy people that could read Latin. Which meant if the church was what controlled everything and then only these people could read the Bible, then these very few people could continue to control everything. It was about power. It's not about holiness. Now, don't get me wrong, there were people that wanted holiness, there were people that had a good heart, that truly wanted to follow God, but they kept it in this translation, in the Latin, until about the 1300s. And this allowed for this massive amount of power to be held by such few people. And there were some that wanted this to change, though. And you get to 1300s, and there was a guy that came along named John Wycliffe, Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. And he dared to challenge the Pope, the church. And he began his own translation. From these Latin translations, from the Latin Vulgate, he translated all of the Bible into English. He was a rebel. And he's what now many people call the Morning Star of the Reformation. So this is 1300s, roughly 100, 150 years before Martin Luther would come along. Wycliffe started this and said, we have to get this stuff into what the people, into the people's hands, because what the Pope is teaching doesn't line up with what this Bible says. We've got to let people know. So he began this translation very much undercover. And so Wycliffe got this out. It was a small translation. It got some publishing, but it didn't get a widespread release because it was illegal. So many of his translations would be burnt. And then primarily, another big reason it didn't get out there is because there was no printing press yet at the time. So every translation would have to be hand-copied, hand-translated in order to get out there. It was a painstaking process. But he had seen the need for men to study the Bible in their own language. He managed to survive without being killed, but he was so hated by the Catholic Church that nearly 30 years after he had died, they exhumed his body and then burnt his body because he was a traitor to the church, because he was a heretic, because he dared translate the Bible into English. So dead for 30 years, and they wanted to make a point so much that they dug him up, burned his ashes, and then put his ashes in the river so that he would be gone forever. That's John Wycliffe. Now there's an organization out there. It's called the Wycliffe Translators. These are guys that go to these foreign cultures where there is no Bible in their tongue, in this culture, this tribe, or whatever. There's no Bible in their tongue, and they will begin the process of translating the Bible into their tongue, translating the Bible into these tribes and these people that don't have the Bible into their language. It's the Wycliffe Translators. They're here today in this tradition. You move forward to the 1500s and you have Luther, who did it in German. After he was sent away, he had to hide so that he would not be killed. He began his translation, and it's a translation that became so fundamental and so powerful and so widespread that much of the German language for centuries was built upon what Luther translated in the Bible. In 1526, a man named William Tyndale completed his translation, which was much like Wycliffe's, but Tyndale's was not based on the Latin Vulgate. It was based on the original Greek and Hebrew texts. So it was a more faithful translation. It was built on those texts. Tyndale translated this, and so this is 1526. He translates it into English. So this is the time period. This is how you got your Bible that you hold, that you pull up on your app on your phone. You got it because it went through these different things. William Tyndale was an outlaw. He was hunted. And he said multiple times, "I'll never write another book if the king will just authorize the English translation so that it will get into the people's hands." But he too was excommunicated, declared a heretic. His translation would later serve as the foundation for what would become the King James Version of the Bible. But his crime got him killed at the age of 42 for translating the Bible into English. But Tyndale knew the risk that he took on. He knew what he was doing, and he was ready to take them on. He knew the only way for people to find the truth of what the Bible taught was to get the Bible in their hands. And he said once, when talking with a Catholic priest that was trying to get him to come back, to recant, to stop what he was doing, Tyndale told this Catholic priest, he said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow. He shall know more of the Scripture than him." It's an awesome quote. Tyndale said, "Forget the Pope. He doesn't need to be the only one that knows Scriptures. I will make the most common of laborers know more of Scripture than the Pope does, because I will make sure this Bible gets out." And he did. That's what the Scriptures meant to these men. We hold our Bibles printed in English, not so you can have some priest or some overeducated pastor stand up here and tell you what it means. That's not my job. We hold these Bibles so that we can study them, so that we can search them to see if they are true, so that we can look in the Scriptures and know what they say, and we can be trained for righteousness and godliness. We have all we need, and we have it. We can hold it because of men like Wycliffe, Luther, and Tyndale. That's what the Scriptures meant to them. And they meant this because they knew that the Scriptures truly mattered. And the doctrine of sola scriptura can only go so far. Because you can say so much, but if no one can read the Bible, then it doesn't really matter if the Bible is all that there is, all that matters, because you can't read it to learn. You have to be able to read the Scripture in order for the theology to spread. So what do we mean when we say sola scriptura? What do we mean these men abided by and that we today still abide by here at Providence? What do we mean when we say that? Here's a working definition that you can use. Sola scriptura means the Bible alone is sufficient and our final authority for faith and practice. The Bible is sufficient and our final authority for faith and practice. When we talk about Scripture alone, the primary question we are seeking to answer is one of authority. What holds primary authority in my faith? What drives that faith? What is the foundation and what ultimately holds the trump card for what I believe? In the Reformers' day, they would have answered that question three different ways. The Catholic Church would have answered that question three different ways. What holds final authority in my life? They would have said Scripture, the Pope, and tradition, which would be councils, creeds, rituals, all those type of things, right? This is what they would have said. The Catholic would have said Scripture, Pope, tradition, all are equal. All hold equal authority. That's what they would have said. All three would have been held a place as an authority. Now, this may sound like I'm splitting hairs here, but there's a big difference between being an authority and between being the authority in our lives. Think of it this way. Anybody in here ever gotten a ticket at Carson Newman? Show of hands. Anybody in here ever gotten? All right. So a handful of you guys have, right? If you go to Carson Newman, they have authority over you in a way that they do not have authority over me. They can withhold you transcripts. They can give you all kinds of fines and stuff. You're gonna have to pay that off if you're a student, or they're not gonna let you graduate, right? Can I just tell you, when I go to Carson Newman, other than the fact that I'm a rule follower, there's no real reason for me to park where I have to park, because they can give me a ticket. What are they gonna do? They're not gonna hold my transcripts because I didn't go there, right? They have very minimal authority to me in my life. I mean, they have a little bit of authority, but a smart car only goes so far for authority for me, right? There's only so much that I can respect that level of authority. But it is an authority, right? Now, if I'm driving down 11E and Jefferson County Police pull me over and give me a speeding ticket, I'm going to pay that speeding ticket. You know why? Because they have authority. But if I'm sitting at home and the FBI knocks on my door and says, you're under arrest for whatever, I'm going to listen to them. Why? Because they really have authority, right? So that's like three different levels of authority there. Each one is an authority, but which one kind of takes the rule there? Which one's got jurisdiction over me and in my place? So there's an authority. I'm not talking about an authority. I'm talking about the authority. Do you see the difference in those two? About a year or so ago, Harrison had asked me to come to Carson Newman and participate in a panel on kind of hot button religious topics. It was me and about six other pastors that were up there, and it ran the gamut. There was a homosexual Episcopalian pastor. There was a female Methodist pastor. There was a Carson Newman professor that was up there. There's me. There's another guy that I was at a church in Knoxville. So there were all of us up there, and we had all these questions that were about all these very hot button topics, from women in ministry to homosexuality to you name it. We talked the problem of evil, real simple stuff that's easy just to rattle off answers to on the fly. So that kind of stuff, that's what we talked about. But the first question that they ask is, what role does Scripture play in your faith? What is, does it have authority? All of us, to a man or a woman up there, would say, Scripture has authority. But what became very quickly apparent as we went through the answers to the rest of these questions is that the way I used the word authority was very different than the way they used the word authority. They use Scripture as an authority. We see Scripture as the authority. They would say, yeah, Scripture says this, but we've evolved to this point. We understand this. We've progressed. That was while they understood it then, but now we understand better than they did. Those were words that they said, almost verbatim. Yes, Scripture said this, but now this is how we understand this. Just like things grew and changed then, things grow and change now. So my question to them, and I asked them, was what level of authority does Scripture have if you're going to say it meant this and now it doesn't mean this and I don't submit to it? You see, for us, Scripture is not an authority. It is the authority. And so whenever I answered the question, I said, listen, this may sound crazy, but the Bible's a really, really old book. But I believe that it is God's revelation to us that he spoke, that he said, that he declared, and it does not change. It stands forever, and I sit under that word. It has authority over me. Are its ideas outdated to your progressive agenda? Probably. I'm okay with that. Would it be easier if I could just kind of go with what culture says and evolve the way culture supposedly evolves? Sure, it would be easier. But then I wouldn't be sitting under Scripture. I would be sitting over Scripture. Scripture alone says we sit under Scripture. It judges us. We don't judge it for its correctness. We submit to it. That's the doctrine of sola scriptura. That's what we're talking about here this morning. I could not get away from the Bible as I gave my answers. And you can't get away from the Bible when you consider your life either. Now listen, I'm not saying there is no other authority but the Bible. I'm saying it is the only final authority that we have. We can and we should learn from pastors. We can and we should learn from teachers. We can and we should learn from the community of believers and from commentaries and from all of those things. We can and we should listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit. All of those things have authority for us, but the Spirit cannot and will not lead contrary to God's word. Do you want to know God's direction for something in your life? Pray the Spirit will lead. Yes, absolutely. Pray the Spirit will fill you. Yes, absolutely. But go to the Scriptures and be led by them. I can assure you, if you feel led to do something the Scriptures would otherwise call sin, you are not led by the Spirit. The Scripture is the authority. Too often we can seek to hear a word from God and we close our Bibles and we look to hear something. If you want to hear from God, don't close your Bible, open your Bible and be led by the Scriptures. Do we pray? Yes. Do we listen? Yes, absolutely. But not apart from God's Word. There's so much more I could say here. Oh my goodness, there's so much more I would like to talk about. For the Catholic Church, it was councils and creeds and popes. What's the authority for you? Is it feelings and happiness? Do you say, surely God wouldn't have said this in the Bible because it makes me feel yucky? Because it hurts? Because it means this is going to sting? God just wants me to be happy. If so, happiness is your authority. And it's a false happiness. Is it the culture? Is it fitting in? Is that where your authority lies? Is it sophistication? Like you just, this is so often what I hear now. We've evolved to a new point. Do you just want to feel that you are sophisticated when you're in an argument or a conversation with somebody? Are you smarter than the writers of Scripture? If so, your authority is your sophistication. Or is the ultimate authority in your life just you? Just whatever you feel like doing. If the Bible signs off on it, fine. If it doesn't, well, I would like to have God's blessing. But if not, whatever. I'm just going to do what I need to do. Where's the authority? It all comes down to authority. Ultimately, your authority is found in God, and the Bible is His word given to us as His instruction and His revelation of who He is. He is the authority, and Scripture is the communication of Him. Therefore, Scripture is our guide. Where do you find your authority? If you find your authority in you, then repentance is your task this morning. My prayer is that we would all be able to speak as Martin Luther. Martin Luther came before, it's called the Diet of Worms. but it looks like diet of worms. But a diet is just a gathering. Worms is the place where he was. It's not worms, but that's like the city where it was at. But he was called to come to this place. And when he was called to come to this place, he came before the Holy Roman Emperor, before Charles V. And he said, you get one word. Will you recant of all your writings? His writings were all out on a table. And he said, you get one word. Will you recant of all these, or will you be excommunicated from the church and ultimately burned at the stake? Luther, what will you do? His initial response was he wanted to take a day. He took a day, and he was trying to figure out a way that he could start an argument and try to debate these things and create a dialogue. They didn't want a dialogue, so he came back the next day, and they said, you get one word, yes or no, will you recant? And this is what Luther said. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reasons, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. That's a powerful quote. Is it true of you in your life? Can you say, I cannot go against Scripture because it is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. Is Scripture your authority? If not, then you've got to ask the question, who are you serving? Yourself or God? Here we stand. We can do no other. God help us. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning, we open your word and we study your word and we want to know you. We are grateful that you have given us these scriptures. And we are grateful for the men that have died so that we may hold them in our hands, read them in our own language. Father, may we learn from their boldness. May we learn from what they have shown us. May we be faithful to stand on your word and your word alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.